Before I explore infertility and spirituality and some of the questions that are misunderstood from the Bible, let me finish telling you some of our journey. After the 3 years of infertility, followed by the 7 pregnancy losses, and then a year off to explore child-free living, we launched into the adoption process. The first birth mother, that's the one with whom I went through the birthing classes, and we came down to 2 weeks before the baby was born, and she changed her mind and decided to keep the baby. That same day, we received a phone call from another birth mother who was interested in working with us, so we thought, you know, God closes a door, he opens a window. And so we began working with her in October, some years back, I think it was 94, and she was due right around Christmas, and this was going to be a wonderful Christmas for us. And, you know, got the nursery ready, and 3 days before Christmas, we found out that she, too, had changed her mind. So we shut the door to the nursery and had a really lousy Christmas. The following year, we were contacted in October by another birth mother who was due in December, and we began working with her and thought this was it, and on the 23rd of December, to the year, she changed her mind. And once again, we walked through Christmas grieving, wondering what in the world, after all the pregnancy losses, why this? And at that point, we put the word out to our friends, don't send us any more birth mothers. We're just not sure what we're going to do from here. And Dr. Bill and I finished writing the infertility book before we had a happy ending. But I was at the resolution stage of infertility, my husband and I were. And at one point, it hurt more to go on than it did to quit. And we had asked, is God good even if he does not ever give us a child? And the answer was yes. God is good even if he doesn't answer our prayers the way we expect. 60 days after the manuscript was finished, we got a phone call that there was a little 6-month-old baby that needed parents. And we thought about it for maybe 3 seconds and said yes. Well, it got a little more complicated than that because this couple was married. It was a teen marriage, and the husband had left Texas and moved to Florida, and we had to find him. And we had to get his permission, and it was kind of ugly for a couple months. And 3 different times during that time, the adoption fell through. Well, all this time, this baby is with my friend Sheila because the birth mom had said, I cannot take care of her. But I was not going to open my heart up to holding this child and loving this child after everything we'd been through. I was so sure that it wasn't going to work. So, sure enough, it worked out. And as I told you, Dr. Bill placed that baby in our arms, and it was a very happy day. Then 2 years ago in January, I had a positive pregnancy test, and I was absolutely shocked. But when I went to the doctor to see the heartbeat, they didn't find anything in the uterus, but my HCG level was still up, and went on over to the tube, and sure enough, it was an ectopic pregnancy. The doctor said, what are you doing tonight? And I said, I'm having emergency surgery, aren't I? And he said, you know too much. Yes. And so we thought the journey was over. We weren't even on that road anymore. And back came all the wounds again. And today I stand here as someone who, when my friends tell me they're pregnant, it's probably 6 or 7 hours before I remember that used to hurt me. That I never thought I would feel that way. I never thought the wound would not be so deep that it wouldn't be, you know, I can watch commercials now with babies in it and not even think about infertility. And I wish I had known, it probably wouldn't have helped me to know, but I wish I had known I would not always feel the way that I felt. That even after all that junk we went through, that today I don't feel like I wear a scarlet eye on my chest, that I feel like a whole woman, and I feel complete, not because God blessed us with a child, but because we got a bigger God in the process. Is infertility a curse? I think it's part of the curse in that we blew it as human beings, but I don't think that we should hear that as a personal curse, and that's where some of the problem comes in. That does not mean I am personally being cursed by God. It means it is the part of a world that includes death, it includes suffering, it includes car accidents, but that doesn't mean God made that happen to me because he's punishing me. It's important to understand, particularly in the Old Testament historical books, The blessing and cursing in the Hebrew scriptures were part of a covenant God made with the nation of Israel, not part of his word to his children all over the world. It was a very specific covenant with Israel where he said, if you will do these things, I will bless you. If you do these things, I will curse you. And so infertility was included in that, but it was national infertility. So in other words, if you wake up and all your women are infertile and all your livestock are infertile, hello, pay attention. You need to look at the way you are living as a nation. So it's very important that we as infertility patients in the, you know, the 21st century do not look at the Hebrew promises, the scriptures given to Israel, and think those are cursings and blessings directed at us. So that's where one of the misunderstandings happened. Another is we look at the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, and we say, here's a woman who prayed, cried, God heard her, she had a baby, therefore, if I would only pray the right way, I too would get a child. We look at other people in Scripture who prayed and got a baby and think, oh, if only I will follow this formula, I too will get a child. It's very important to understand that the infertility success stories in the Bible are not intended as a text on infertility. That's not the point. In the Hannah story, it comes off the period of the judges before Israel had a king. And the whole book of Judges is a downward cycle of the people sin and then they cry out to God and he delivers them and they have rest for a while and the whole process continues and it's a downward spiral. By the end of the book of Judges, you have a nation that is so far gone from God that this man cuts his concubine, his woman, who he's not married to, into 12 pieces and sends her all over the kingdom to make a statement. That's a very dark time in Israel's history. And the very next thing that appears, if we take the Bible in chronological order, is the story of Hannah. And it's saying against this very dark backdrop is a diamond. Here is a woman who was in a culture that worshipped a fertility god, and she refused to worship the fertility god, and she's got infertility. Now, what would our culture say? You can tell me. You tell me at lunch. Well, you're not praying. You're worshiping the wrong god. You know, 20,000 pieces of advice. But she said, no, I'm going to worship the God of the universe. And the story ends out that she ends up giving birth to the man who goes on to anoint the kings, and we have the kingdom of David to follow, and the future for Israel looks much brighter. The point of that infertility story is not how to handle infertility. It's instructive for us, but that's not the point that the author is trying to make in that story. In that story, Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. To Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely. Therefore, Hannah wept and did not eat. Can you imagine having a co-wife? I mean, it's bad enough getting tacky remarks. But if the person is living with your husband as his wife saying, nanny, nanny, boo-boo, I got pregnant and you didn't, be very upsetting. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why don't you eat? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Is he better to her than 10 sons? Because she wants a baby. He may be a great guy, but He's not exactly talking to her need. Notice in the Hannah story that she has a normal stress response to infertility. She cries. She feels depressed. She doesn't want to eat. She does not see things the way her husband does. She prays. And God does not say, get over it. What an unspiritual response. It says she was in bitterness of soul. She prayed to the Lord. She wept in anguish and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give me a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And the Lord remembered her. Samuel goes on to be a great prophet. He anoints David as king. Saul's the first king, and then David again. As I said, the point of the story is not how to cure infertility. Throughout the scripture, we see that an unfulfilled desire for children can cause profound pain. We also see that God is able to open and close the womb. This is not impossible for him. The Bible connects the closed womb with judgment only in the cases of Israel's national disobedience, and then there is one specific case where a wife of David laughed at the fact that he was dancing in worship, and she was made infertile. But in general, it is a national thing, not a personal thing. In Proverbs 30, we read there are four things that are never satisfied. Think about it. The grave. Do you think, I'm not going to die because the grave is full, okay? That's silly. We're all sort of destined for the grave. After a storm, The land drinks in water. It doesn't say, well, you know, can't take any more water now. A fire. I was in Yellowstone a couple years ago. And there were millions and millions and millions of acres. And in general, fire just doesn't burn itself out if it has more fuel to go on. And in the same way, a barren womb is going to feel unsatisfied. It's not that it's necessarily that it has to be this way, but in general, this is the way nature works. So if you are devastated because of that hole in your heart, you are normal. The desire for children is good and a God-given desire. That does not mean it is the only thing for a woman. It does not mean you have to have this desire, but it does mean that, again, if your heart is broken, that you're not being unspiritual. Psalm 127:3 says, children are a gift from the Lord. Children are a reward from Him. It doesn't say children are the gift from the Lord. There are many gifts from God. If I go to third world countries, as I have done, I come home and say, I am blessed. There are many different kinds of gifts, and this is not the ultimate one. Why are all the infertile people in the Bible women? People ask. They're not. First of all, you have the story of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess, and in Moab, they worshiped the god Molech, which meant a firstborn child had to be sacrificed. They did child sacrifice. Ruth married into a family of Jews who came to Moab to get away from the famine, and she, as the Bible says, she lived for 10 years with her husband and did not conceive. And then her husband, brother-in-law, father-in-law were all killed. So you got to figure, okay, Ruth wasn't able to conceive in 10 years of marriage. Ruth goes to Israel, marries Boaz, she gets pregnant. You think it was Ruth who was infertile? Probably not. She goes on to be the great-grandmother of King David and is blessed through that line, but she was probably not the infertile one in that first marriage situation. You have to think that God has spared her giving birth to a child that she would have to sacrifice to a false god. Then there are the levirate marriage laws explained in Scripture that if you have a man and a woman and the man dies and he has left no heir, his brother is to take his wife so that she can have a child to carry on the family name. Again, it was part of the culture. In fact, it is still practiced in many parts of the world today. And that assumes that it's the husband who was not fertile and that the wife with a different spouse would then go on to have a child. The point of that being, it may be not really obvious if it was male or female, but the Bible does not per se teach that infertility is a woman's problem, as has been suggested. All right, here's another myth. If I pray and don't get what I desire, it means I lack faith. Not true. Not true. There are lots of reasons God says no or God says wait that may not have anything to do with your degree of faith. And my favorite answer to this when people would come up to me and say, well, you lack faith, was, well, apparently you don't, so you pray believing that I'll get pregnant. Consider this. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane asked, if it be your will, Father, take this cup from me. And Jesus endured the cross. Paul prayed 3 times, please take away my thorn in the flesh. And God said, no, I'm going to leave it there because I want to prove my greatness through your weakness. Another thing is God is omniscient and we're not, which means he loves us more than we love ourselves. And he knows what is best for us, and we are not always going to understand. But we're also not always going to know how to pray as we ought to, because we don't know what is for our best as he does. And sometimes the answer, as you know, is wait in his time. One of the things that, one of the songs that really greatly ministered to me through our deepest, darkest days was, in his time, he makes all things beautiful in his time. And again, that happy ending may not be adoption, it may not be birth, it may not be child-free. I mean, it's going to look different for different people. Success is going to be redefined. How about those who say it must be God's will? Well, it's true. God is in control, and our infertility is no surprise to him. And in one sense, there's nothing that happens to God's children that doesn't pass first through his loving hands. However, just because it's God's will does not mean that I should, A, not be in pain, and B, that I have to remain passive about it. It doesn't mean that he doesn't want me to take action. Through the process of struggling through this, I, of course, wanted to know why me, God? what did I do? Or what can I do differently? How can I convince you I should have a child? And I discovered that there are 7 reasons given in Scripture for why God allows suffering. The first one is God's judgment, and I have to say that of all the couples I've ever met, there was only one woman that I've ever met who were going through infertility treatment. There was only one woman who never thought, it never crossed her mind that maybe God was punishing her, and she was an atheist. For the rest of them, the thought had at least crossed their mind, and they had wondered, did I do something to hack him off, and is he judging me? Another reason for suffering is so that we can comfort others. It was alluded to earlier that, you know, when you go through something difficult, it certainly makes you more sensitive to that. Another, I think my least favorite reason is to mold me, to transform me, to mature me, to work off the rough edges, to make me kinder, gentler. Not my favorite reason, but clearly in Scripture that's a reason given for trials. Another is to give us something better, and I think of Ruth. She not only didn't have to sacrifice a baby to Moloch, but then she went on to be the grandmother of King David, who ended up being an ancestor of Christ. Clearly, even though she didn't live long enough to see it, she was given something far better and is remembered today. It might be to bring us to faith in Christ. I have several friends who had absolutely no walk with God and didn't really even know who Jesus Christ was, who through their infertility have come to a personal knowledge of their Lord through this and are really grateful that God used that in their life. Another is that people might know him through us, that we could share God's love with them through the pain that we've received. Well, if you're anything like me, those are nice answers, but none of them satisfied me. Not a one of them satisfied me. Didn't seem like enough to explain what I was going through. There was only one that satisfied me, and I'll get to that one in a minute. I found this in McCall's a couple months ago. This woman said, for 2 years, my husband and I looked for a reason for our infertility. I felt completely abandoned by God. One day I was driving the East Texas countryside, and I was inspired simply to ask aloud, please, God, and my life changed. I could see, smell, hear, and feel all God had graced me with. And I was aware at that moment that God had been sitting in the passenger seat waiting for me to ask him to drive. Now, for most of us, it's not going to be a one-minute thing where, boom, everything changes. Life is a process of faith. But for a lot of people in the infertility process, it's the first time they really realize, I am not in control. And I'm controlling other people. I have one friend who said I was a very manipulative person, and infertility is what made me see that I needed to stop acting that way. Anyway, all those are good reasons, but not good enough for me. In fact, I almost resented, you know, when people would say, well, maybe you're going through this so you'll learn, or maybe you're going through this so you can help people. It was all true, but the only one that satisfied me was, it's a mystery. It is a mystery. In Isaiah 55:9, we read, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. God's ways are so far beyond us that it's not going to make sense. In fact, I know this is metaphorical language, but I decided to have some fun and take it literally. If you travel at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles a second, and you do that for 100,000 years, you will have crossed only our galaxy, which is one of an estimated 100 billion galaxies in the universe. Our galaxy represents 1/1,000,000,000th of the universe, and God says, my ways are as far above your ways as the heavens are above the earth. That's why it doesn't make sense. This really came home to me when I took my beloved cat to the vet. We weren't smart enough to buy a kitty carrier. And so, have you seen those Garfield things on the side of a car? Well, that's what my poor cat looked like when I was taking him to the vet. He was mildly terrified, slightly hyperactive, and poor thing, I mean, I really felt for him. I was going to do a loving thing with my cat. I don't want him to get kitty leukemia. So I was taking him to get a shot, which he also hated. But you know what? I couldn't explain that to him, could I? Because he was so far below me in intelligence. Okay, maybe not that far below me, but to some degree he was below me, to the point where I couldn't explain to him that I had loving intentions for him. Couldn't explain it. He had to trust me. I would pet him, I would talk soothingly, but beyond that, there was nothing I could do apart from him just knowing that I had cared for him every day. And that was a picture to me of what God was trying to do in my life. How many of y'all have nieces and nephews? Okay. If you saw one of them headed for a light socket with a fork? You don't hate kids that much, do you? Okay. What would you do? You'd stop them. And what would their response be? Wah! Right? You're ruining my fun. You're ruining my good time. And again, you can't explain to that child what you're trying to do. You are not ruining a good time. You are acting lovingly. But because that child is below you in intelligence, you cannot explain. I think that's why the Son of God came to walk among us. It was God's way of getting on our level. But there are a lot of things we're just going to have to trust because they're a mystery and they're not going to make sense. When Job started asking these questions, God said, well, let me give you a quiz. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Have you ever commanded the morning? Have you walked in search of the depths of the sea? Where's the way to the dwelling of light? Have you entered the treasury of snow? Do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you set their dominion over the earth? I don't think God was being mean here. The point is, God can do all that and more. So it's not going to make sense to those of us with limited intelligence. Fortunately, once I was truly horrified by that thought, just it seemed too terrifying that God was that huge, I found Psalm 103:11 that also says, for as far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who revere him. In the same way that he's way beyond me in intelligence, he's way beyond me in his love for me and his mercy toward me. So eventually it all boiled down to two questions that my husband and I had to ask ourselves. Is God good? Will I trust him? Is God good? Will I trust him? The whole infertility struggle for us was summed up in two questions. And those were the questions.